We have for many weeks now been studying through the Epistle to the Romans. Many, many years ago, the great reformer Martin Luther wrote, "It is the chief book of the New Testament and the purest gospel. It can never be too much read or studied, and the more it is handled, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." And I hope that that is your response to the exposure you've had to the Epistle to the Romans. It is one of the great epistles in the Word of God and is the chiefest of all books in the New Testament in regarding the great doctrine of salvation. The question really is, after all of our study through it, do you know the book? And the only way to really test that is to see if you can think your way through the book. One of the things that you ought to be doing as a Christian is setting that as an objective for every book study that you have in the Bible. And as you are on a drive or laying in bed ill, to sit and to choose a book and to think your way through that book. And can you think your way through the book of Genesis or the Epistle to the Hebrews or 1 Corinthians? Some of the books that you have studied and you think that you know. The test is, can you start at the first and think your way through that book? Now that is what we would like to do this morning in our study together through Romans. We have looked at the parts, and now this morning what we want to just do is to think our way through the book and to see how the book fits together. And we hope that God will enable us to do that and to see it from an overall view. We're going to, for our scripture reading, repeat where we began a year ago and read the introduction to the epistle, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his apostles in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. That, by the way, is a beautiful insight into what Christian fellowship really is. It's being encouraged together with one another by each other's faith. And Paul continues in verse 13, "And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And we shall conclude. Our subject for this morning is Romans in retrospect. Come back with me, please, to the year AD 57-58. And let's together join the Apostle Paul in the midst of his third missionary journey, just toward the close of the 3 months that he spent in Greece. He's with a small band of Christians in the city of Corinth. And surprisingly, and unknown to us, a little bit of news comes to him that is going to trigger a sequence of events that will alter the entire course of human history. He hears that there is a critical legal problem that is making it necessary for Phoebe, a devout and prominent Christian woman from a small neighboring town called Phancrea, to make a trip to Rome. And this provides for Paul the opportunity of his life. For months and for years, he has aspired above all else to visit the capital of the world, as he has been in the past prevented from going because of the pressures of his ministry in Asia and in Europe. And now he is prevented from going because of the pressure of carrying a love offering back to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And although he is unable to go, he sees in Phoebe's proposed visit an opportunity. And he seizes that opportunity and sits at the desk, and under the superintending work of the Holy Spirit, he writes a letter to the Christian church in the city of Rome. Now, primarily, his purpose in writing the letter is to remind them of the true nature and the practical implications of the gospel message. From one point of view, the epistle to the Romans is a dogmatic theology. That is, it is a positive and authoritative and formal affirmation of the great doctrine of salvation. It is a dogmatic theology. Now, from another perspective, the letter that Paul is going to write is an apologetic. That is, it is a defense of the fact that the message of the gospel is universal in its scope. It is for Jews and for Gentiles, a message that was violently opposed by Judaistic leaders in Paul's day. Well, from still another point of view, as Paul writes his letter to the Romans, it is a polemic. That is, it is an argument with an imaginary, hypothetical Judaistic opponent. And Paul argues back and forth with him through that particular letter. And primarily, then, as Paul sits to write the letter, it is to present to them the true nature and the practical implications of the message of the gospel. If we are to look between the lines and carefully at the situation, we may conclude that, incidentally, perhaps in an indirect way, Paul writes, in order to dissolve the disharmony that was created in this racially integrated church in Rome. You see, one of the problems they had in their church was that there were Jews and Gentiles. And that intermingling created some strife and tension and disharmony. And so Paul writes in order to exhort them to live together in harmony and to accept each other as the children of God. And in order for that to be achieved, he takes meticulous care through writing the letter to point out the exact place that the Jew and the Gentile have in the plan of God and in the plan of salvation. With the primary purpose clearly in mind, and Paul's indirect purpose at the back of our mind, we're ready now for the introduction to the epistle. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, contain the introduction to this magnificent piece of sacred literature. In the first 7 verses of his introduction, we have a simple but very important salutation to the Christians in Rome. The germ of the entire epistle is found in this salutation. The subject that he is going to develop throughout the entire book is hinted at in these verses. After identifying himself as the writer in verse 1, And before identifying the Romans as the addressees in verse 7, in between, in verses 2 through 6, there is a parenthesis. And in that parenthesis, Paul deals with the subject of the epistle. And that subject, of course, is the gospel of God. It is hinted at in the very last phrase of verse 1, where he says that he is set apart for the gospel of God. And in the next verses, down through verse 6, he is going to give us the cardinal truth related to the gospel as it is presented through the epistle and through the word of God. He tells us, first of all, that the source of the gospel is God. It is the gospel of God. He tells us, secondly, that the substantiation of this gospel is the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 2, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He tells us, thirdly, that the subject of the gospel is Jesus Christ. In verse 3, his humanity is presented. He is the Son of David. In verse 4, his deity is established. He is the Son of God, marked out as such by his resurrection from the dead. The subject of the message of the gospel is Jesus Christ. The scope of this message is all mankind. And Paul establishes that in verse 5, where he says that he has been made an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. The scope of this message is more than to the Jew. It is to all the Gentiles as well. And then he concludes this introduction to the message of the gospel by telling us that the thing that is specified in the gospel message is that men are to obey by believing. The specification of the gospel message is that man's obedience to that message is an obedience of faith. The message that Paul shall preach then calls for obedience. But it is not an obedience to circumcision. It is not an obedience to baptism. It is not an obedience to the Lord's Supper. It is not an obedience to a church membership. It is an obedience to faith. It is a call to believe. That is the thing that shall be specified through the message that he gives. So in verses 1 through 7, then, in his salutation, the basic germ of the entire epistle is established. Paul continues with a brief presentation of his praise and his prayers for the Romans. And then he speaks of the purpose for his desiring to come to Rome. It's to preach the gospel at Rome also, as he has preached it among other Gentiles. He concludes this introduction with a very helpful explanation. Why is it that he wants to come to Rome to preach the gospel? Verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And that was why he desired to preach that message in the city of Rome. Why is it that he's not ashamed of the gospel? He continues, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." If a man is to be saved, he will be saved through the gospel. If a man shall ever be delivered from God's judgment, he shall be delivered through the gospel. If a man shall ever know the joy of being a child of God, he shall come to that knowledge through the gospel. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of this gospel. It is God's power to bring a man to salvation. To everyone who believes, whether they be Jew or Gentile." Now, the question that remains to be answered in our introduction is this. Why is this message of the gospel, God's power, means, vehicle, to bring men to salvation? He concludes it by saying in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." If there is one line in the Epistle to the Romans that is worthy of being underlined, it's that line in your Bible. Because that line gives you the theme of the Epistle to the Romans. It is in the message of the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, when Paul speaks of the righteousness of God, he is speaking of a righteousness that comes from God and is put to the credit, is imputed to a man. It is put to the credit and imputed to that man as that man believes. And as a result of the righteousness of God being put to the credit of that man, in God's righteousness, now conforms perfectly to the standard that God has for men. Now, clothed in the righteousness that God gives to that man is accepted before God. The deepest need that men and women have today is for a righteousness that will allow them to be accepted by God and will enable them to reach the standard that God sets for men. A man may turn to himself to attain that righteousness, and may attempt through the golden rule, through the Ten Commandments, or by any kinds of religious works and devices to achieve a righteousness that will enable him to conform to the standard and be acceptable by God. The scripture makes it clear that all of men's righteousnesses before God are like filthy rags. And what a man needs is a righteousness that comes from God to be put to his credit, that enables him to conform to God's standard and to be accepted by God. Now, says Paul, that kind of righteousness is revealed in the gospel message. I am not ashamed of the good news. It's God's means of bringing men to salvation, because in that message there is the revelation of the kind of righteousness that comes from God that he puts to the account of sinful men, so that those sinful men conform to God's standard and are acceptable before God. Now that theme, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, becomes the theme of the entire rest of the epistle to the Romans. We are going to see the righteousness that comes from God developed and unfolded through the drama that is given to us in the rest of the book. In the very first scene that takes place after the introduction, we are going to see that this righteousness from God is required by all men. The first scene covers chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20. In this scene, the righteousness of God is seen to be required by all men. If we wanted to put a title over that first scene, we would call it The Sinner's Condemnation. When you move into scene 1 and the curtain opens, you are immediately surprised to discover that you are standing in the middle of a courtroom. You are more surprised when you discover that it is the Supreme Court of all of the universe where you are standing. The judge on the bench is no one other than God himself. The prosecutor on the floor is the Apostle Paul. And over behind the bar stands mankind on trial. If we were to be more precise, we would say there are two representatives of mankind that are summoned to the bar and charged by the prosecutor before the divine judge. First, the Gentile comes to the bar. The Apostle Paul, as a prosecutor, charges that Gentile with rejecting the revelation of God, rebelling against God, making God in his own image, and living in sin. The Gentile stands with his mouth closed before the bar, and there is no question as to his guilt. He stands justly under the condemnation of God. Then, secondly, the Jew is summoned to the bar. The charge that is raised against him is identical. He too has rejected the revelation of God. He has rebelled against God, and he stands in sin before God, and he is under the condemnation of God. Unlike the Gentile, however, the Jew protests. He pleads not guilty to the charge and begins to propose his self-defense. He claims that his Jewish ancestry ought to give him some points with God. He claims that surely his privileges as a Jew would surely give him a standing of acceptance before God. He looks to his religious practices like his circumcision and Passover and observance of the laws and the Sabbath day as surely credit points in his favor. One by one, the prosecutor takes the defenses, and he demolishes them in the eyes of the Jew, until finally the Jew stands beside the Gentile behind the bar, and his mouth is shut as the prosecutor has demolished his defenses, and he too stands before the God of the universe as a sinner, having rebelled and rejected the revelation, and is under the condemnation of God. The only thing that remains in this first scene is for the final charge to be made, and then the final proofs to be offered, and then the final verdict to be issued. And that's what is given to us in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. First of all, in verse 9, the apostle himself presents the final charge of universal guilt. He says, "What then? Are we Jews better than they, Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." That is Paul's final charge of universal guilt against every Jew and every Gentile. In the following verses, 10 through 18, we have the final proof of universal guilt. Reaching back into the Old Testament scriptures, the intelligent and sharp prosecutor provides the kind of proof that is unanswerable, because it is a proof that has come from the very lips of the judge who is seated upon the throne. It is the word of God that he offers as proof. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they are keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." With the final proof of universal guilt, there comes next the divine verdict of that universal guilt in verse 19. "For now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world, Jew and Gentile, may become accountable to God." And the curtain closes with verse 20. As scene number one concludes, it is a dismal and dark scene. Every man and every woman in the representation of the Gentile and the Jew stands accountable to God in guilt and under his condemnation. You see, my friend, that is why you need the righteousness of God. It is because you are guilty before God, and it is because you stand under the condemnation of God. You have nothing to offer to appease the wrath of a holy God against your sin. You have no means to purchase and to buy God's forgiveness and God's salvation. You stand in need this morning of a righteousness that will come from God and be put to your credit, so that you will be accepted by him and you will conform with his standards for men and women. The scene number one creates the need. Man universally stands in need of a righteousness from God because he is guilty and under God's condemnation. When the curtain opens for scene two, we immediately recognize that we're in for a surprise. Scene 2 covers chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 11. In this scene, the righteousness of God is received by men and women so that they are accepted before God. The title that we might give for this particular section is "The Sinner's Justification." Now, we're in store for a surprise, as is indicated by the first two words in verse 21, "but now," immediately indicating to us that something is going to happen that's going to alter the course of this trial, that's going to reverse the certain consequences of that trial. And something is going to happen, and that something, of course, is that an unexpected visitor is going to crash into the courtroom. He is going to claim to take the guilt of sinful, condemned men and women. So that because the guilt has been paid for, the judge who is seated upon the throne can forgive those who are guilty and under his condemnation. The one who breaks into the courtroom is no one other than Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who appears upon the scene to reverse the course of the trial and to change the certain judgment that is in store for every man and every woman who is on trial in this room. Let's notice as we move into the second scene and as the curtain opens that the theme of this particular scene is the sinner's justification. Now the word justification we have mentioned many times in our exposition. Justification is simply the act of God whereby he declares a sinful man to be absolutely righteous and therefore acceptable before him. That's justification. Now, Paul is going to begin with an exposition of justification in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And in those particular verses, we have the central passage in all of the Word of God on the doctrine of justification. There are three things that Paul has said to us in those particular verses. First of all, he tells us as to its means, justification can be traced to God's grace. Justification is not the result of man's works. Justification is an act of the grace of God. Now, don't miss that. If it is an act of God's grace, then it is uncaused by man. It is unmerited by man. And it is caused solely by the will of God. It is an act of grace. As to its means, then, justification is to be traced to the grace of God. As to its ground, justification is to be traced to the blood of Christ. It was through Jesus Christ becoming man and dying for sin that he bore the guilt and the condemnation that sinful men deserve. And God is able to put to the account of a sinful man his very own righteousness and declare that man righteous. God is able to do that because Jesus Christ, the sinless one, has come into the situation and has borne the guilt and the sin of men and women. Because sin has been paid for through Jesus Christ. Because our Lord has satisfied the demands of God in that sin has been judged. God now is able to put to the credit of men and women his very own righteousness so that that sinful man who is condemned and guilty before God now can be declared by God to be absolutely righteous. As to its means, that is traced to God's grace. As to its ground, it is traced to the blood of Christ. As to its conditions, it is traced to personal faith. And it is as that sinful man standing before the bar, aware of his guilt and condemnation, recognizes that Jesus Christ has come and has died for his sins. And as he responds to that message and trusts Jesus Christ in a personal way as his Savior, that God puts to the credit of that guilty, sinful man his very own righteousness, so that that man now can be declared by God to be righteous, acceptable before God, and perfectly conforming to God's standard for men. That's justification. It is procured or provided, rather, by the grace of God. It is procured by the death of Jesus Christ, and it is appropriated when a man trusts Christ in a personal way as his Savior. Now, there is no doubt that that message would have caused many eyebrows to be raised, particularly among the Jews. And so Paul immediately proceeds through the rest of chapter 3 to defend his doctrine of justification. There are some Jews who are going to say, but just a moment, we're Jews. Look at our religious heritage. Look at our religious practices. Surely somehow these count for something. And are you telling us that a man is justified by faith only? By simply believing? Does the bloodline have nothing to do with it? Do the religious works and deeds and sacrifices have no place in it? Is it true that the heathen, barbarian Gentile is justified exactly the same way as a religious Jew? By faith in Christ? Paul responds to their objections by pointing them in chapter 4 to two of the two great patriarchs within the Jewish faith, Abraham and David. And he says, in the case of both men, they were justified before God by faith. Abraham's justification was as a result of believing God, and God put to his credit God's righteousness. Abraham and David as well, justified by faith, if God saved them, justified the patriarchs of the Jewish faith by faith, then shall he deal with you Jews in any other way? It has always been by faith, says Paul, that God has dealt with men and given to them his forgiveness and salvation. So having answered the Jewish objectors once again, Paul is now ready to move to the close of the scene in the first few verses of chapter 5, where he shows us the results of justification. He tells us, first of all, that as to our past, the man who is justified has peace with God. As to our present, the man who is justified has access into the presence of God. And as to our future, the man who is justified has the hope of eternal glorification with God. Scene number 2 closes on a much higher note than scene 1. Man who is condemned can be justified by God's grace on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ through trusting Christ in a personal way as Savior. Before Paul moves on to scene 3, there is a brief parenthesis. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 contain a parenthesis in his argument, probably one of the most important passages in all of the Word of God. It is in this parenthesis that Paul goes back and traces the basic root cause of man's condemnation and the root cause of man's justification. It is closely tied in with the doctrine of identification. Paul points out that every member of the human race is identified with the federal head of that human race, Adam. And when Adam sinned, every member, through the identification with that federal head, participated in that sin. And the consequences of Adam's sin has come to every descendant of Adam, every member of the human race. That's, you see, the root. That's the source of man's condemnation and his need of righteousness. He goes on in the paragraph to tell us, though, that there is a second federal head. He is Jesus Christ. He is the federal head of the new race, of the new creation. And every man or woman who is identified with the federal head of the new race, as a result of having been given to Christ by God before the ages began, through the sovereign election of God, every individual who is identified with Christ as the federal head of the human race participates with Christ in his death, in that death for sin. And it is as a result of that identification with Christ in his death for our sins that as we trust him in a personal way as our Savior, our sin is forgiven and God puts to our account his very own righteousness. You see, the basic root, the source of man's condemnation is their identification with Adam. The source of man's justification is our identification with Christ. So in the parenthesis then, Paul has summed up the basic truth of the first two scenes. The parenthesis, however, is more than a summation. It is an introduction. He continues with his identification and is now going to lead us into the third scene, because he is teaching us that the doctrine of identification is not only the basis of man's condemnation and the basis of man's justification, but it is also the basis of man's sanctification. That's the subject of scene number 3. The third scene takes us from Romans chapter 6 through Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. In this scene, he is going to now take the condemned criminal who has been declared justified by God out of the courtroom to the city street for his practical Christian living. In this third scene, the righteousness of God is now realized in a practical way in the life of the Christian. If we were going to entitle it, we would say that in this third scene, we have the believer's sanctification. And sanctification is simply the work of God putting to death the old man and bringing to life the new man. Bringing that believer into the place of victory over sin. Bringing that believer into the place of triumph and blessing and deliverance in his Christian life. And Paul tells us how that is achieved in this particular section. He begins by telling us that now as believers in Christ, we have a new position in Christ. Through our identification with him, we are dead unto sin. It has no longer any claim over us. Sin nature has no longer any demand. We are not under its domain. We are dead unto sin. Through our identification with Christ in his resurrection, we are alive unto righteousness. We are free now to live a righteous life. We are free now to live a godly life. We are free now not to sin because of that identification with Christ. The believer is called upon to reckon that to be true in his life by faith. And as the believer accepts what God says about his position in Christ, and believe that through his identification with Christ he is dead unto sin and he's alive unto God. As he believes that, the Spirit of God makes it a practical reality in his Christian life. First, Paul says then, the believer has a new position. He is dead unto sin. He's alive unto God. He moves through the rest of Romans chapter 6 and says that the believer has a new position in relation to life. Now he is a slave to righteousness. Whereas before, he was a slave to sin. And then he moves into chapter 7 and says, the believer has a new position in relation to the law. He's freed from that law. He does not live his life under the law principle. To do so is to bring us into bondage. So the believer says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing over and over again in my life. But such a believer is living under the principle of law. And he's finding it frustrating and defeating and discouraging. It's in the light of that that Paul brings us to Romans chapter 8 and says that this believer now has a new power in his Christian life to deliver him from sin and to bring him into the practical realization of the righteousness that he has in Jesus Christ. That new power, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The point that we want to note, or points rather, that we want to note in this third scene are simply these. God has determined to sanctify every believer exactly the way he determined to save those who were the elect. Sanctification is by grace. It is a work of God. Sanctification is experienced in response to faith. Faith in our identification relationship with Jesus Christ. And sanctification is accomplished by the Spirit of God in our lives. Now, if you have been with us in our study, I hope that all of that will begin to fit together. Men are saved by God's grace. They are saved through their identification with Christ when he died for their sin. They are saved on the condition of faith. And they are saved through the instrumentality of the Spirit of God bringing them to faith in Christ. And men are sanctified exactly the same way. We are sanctified by God's grace. We are sanctified on the basis of our identification with Christ in his death that freed us from the dominion of sin and brought us into a life of freedom to live righteously. That is experienced in our lives as we believe the truth of what God has said concerning our identification with Christ. And it is achieved and accomplished by means of the Spirit of God at work in our lives. God has a wonderful plan for every believer. That man who is guilty and condemned in the courtroom of God, through faith in Christ, has been declared absolutely righteous and is acceptable before God. He steps out of the courtroom into the city streets, and he moves on to the campus to live his Christian life. And God has made provision for that man to live a godly and holy and righteous Christian life. It is by God's grace, through faith, in response to the work of the Spirit of God in that believer's life. The third scene closes on a beautifully high note then. Here is a believer living a victorious and delivered Christian life by virtue of the work of the Spirit of God in his life. That prepares us for the fourth scene. The fourth scene takes us from Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to verse 30. Now that we have seen the man's past in his condemnation and justification, we've seen his present in his sanctification, we're ready to look at his future. And his future is, in verses 18 through 30, glorification. If we were to entitle it, we would say that here is the believer's glorification. The point that Paul establishes here is that for every guilty, condemned man who is justified by God and is going through the process of sanctification, there is righteousness reserved in the glory for him. His glorification is absolutely certain. And Paul concludes this section by saying, just as surely as God called that man to salvation, God has already glorified that man. In the passage, Paul makes our salvation entirely a work of God. And in God's hands, it is a settled matter. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you have come from the ranks of the guilty and condemned into the ranks of the justified. You are in the process of being sanctified, and you are as good as glorified. God has already completed that work. By your identification in Christ, you are seated already in the immortal city, in God's heaven, because you are in Him, who is the federal head of the new race, your Lord, your Savior, Jesus Christ. The fourth scene then ends on the highest note of all. The man has been taken out of the courtroom where he was condemned to eternal death. He has not only been declared righteous, and not only been delivered from the bondage and dominion of sin, but he finds himself as good as already seated in God's eternal heaven. Now, this kind of message brings a response from Paul. And this is the second parenthesis in the book. In the last few verses of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, it gives us an outburst of praise from Paul's heart. He can't help but sing and say, "Hallelujah! Man, that is really great news," says Paul. And the great response of his heart in verses 31 through 39 is a hymn of praise and worship to God for the assurance of his eternal and secure salvation. He says in those verses that there is no opponent anywhere in this universe that will ever dare to stand up and to challenge that man's right into the presence of God forever and ever. He says there is no accusation that can be raised against a man who is justified, sanctified, and glorified. And there is no condemnation to be raised against him. There is nothing that can separate him from the love of God. You respond to the first four scenes with the apostle and you say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And that's what Paul is saying in that hymn. This is absolutely wonderful. When I see what I was, and see what I am, and see what I shall be, my response is, praise God. Hallelujah. It's a great plan of salvation that God has designed for men and women. That plan of salvation, however, is not without its problems. The first eight chapters of the Epistle to the Romans would be like a bombshell in the first century. Now, Paul has dared to say that a Jew is saved on the same grounds as a Gentile. He has dared to say that a Jew is equally needy of righteousness with a Gentile. He has said that there is no difference between the two. And Paul seems to clearly be implying that somehow, for some reason, God is finished with the Jewish people. The day of Judaism is past. The question in the mind of the Jew would be, well, what about our great promises? What about the privileges that were ours? What about the promise of a messianic kingdom? Where is it all? And Paul must answer that kind of objection in the mind of the Jewish objector, or else all that he has said in Romans chapters 1 through 8 will be discredited. And so when the curtain opens on the fourth scene, chapters 9 through 11, Paul proceeds to vindicate the righteousness of God in rejecting Jewish people, in calling Gentile people, and in bringing both Jew and Gentile to salvation on exactly the same ground. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 present Scripture's greatest theodicy. It is the greatest vindication of the righteousness of God anywhere in the Scripture. What God is doing in saving Gentiles, in turning from Jews, what God is doing is absolutely just and righteous, says Paul. In these verses, then, we would probably entitle it the Apostle's Explanation in the light of all of the questions that are being raised because of the truth of the first eight chapters. And what Paul is going to explain in these three chapters is three things very simply. First of all, he is going to explain that what God has done and is doing is absolutely just, and that no man has a right to challenge or question God's justice because God is sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign in the work of salvation. He chooses whom he will and gives salvation to them. On some, he chooses to show mercy. On others, he chooses not to show mercy. It is not of him who wills. It is not of him who runs. But salvation is of God. It is a sovereign work of God. God is absolutely sovereign. As God sovereignly chose the Jewish people and made him his chosen people and blessed them on the basis of his grace, so now God has chosen to reject them. As God chose the Jews, he now is perfectly free and right and just in choosing the Gentiles and in grafting them into the olive tree, into the tree of blessing. God is absolutely just. He is free to choose and to choose, or not to choose and not to choose. God is sovereign. And so the mouth of the objecting, questioning Jew is immediately stopped when Paul says, "How dare you, a man, question God as to the justice of what he is doing? God is absolutely just, under no obligation to any man, and free to do as he wills in the lives of men and women." But that is not the complete answer. Because in the second section, that is in verse 10, chapter 10 rather, he points out that from the human perspective, the reason why God has rejected the Jews and is accepting the Gentiles is because the Jews are in unbelief. They have rejected Christ, and the Gentiles are believing. You see, what you have in Romans chapters 9 and 10 are the divine side and the human side of salvation. God is absolutely sovereign in the choice of men and in the dispersing of his grace. He is free to do as he will. Salvation is a work of God. On the other hand, man is responsible. Men who will not believe fall under the judgment of God and are rejected by him. Men who believe come into the place of blessing and God's salvation. And says Paul in chapter 10, that's your explanation, my dear Jewish friend, as to why God has turned from the Jewish people and why he is extending blessing to the Gentiles. You Jews are in unbelief. You have rejected the Messiah. The Gentiles are believing. They have accepted the Messiah and are in the place of blessing. But now, lest you Jewish people be misled, let me conclude, says Paul in chapter 11, with this point. God's rejection of the Jewish people is not total. It's only partial. There are many Jews who have become believers in Christ. God's rejection of the Jewish people is only temporary. It is not permanent. There is coming a time when he shall turn again to the Jewish people and bring a great national conversion, and the Jewish nation shall be reestablished as the people of God and enter into the full blessings that God has promised them unconditionally in the days of the Old Testament. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 then vindicate the righteousness of God in his dealing with the Jew and the Gentile in the great plan of salvation. Now we're ready for the closing scene. Having vindicated God's righteousness, the curtain has closed at the end of scene 5, We're ready now for a transition into the concluding scene of the book. As we move into scene number 6, you move from doctrine to dogma. You move from the calling of the Christian to the Christian's conduct. You move from the exposition of doctrine to the exhortation to live the Christian life. And in the 6th scene, which covers Romans chapters 12 through chapter 15, verse 13, you have the apostle's exhortation to godly and Christian living. Here, the righteousness of God that has been put to our account by faith in Christ, that is being cultivated and developed in our lives by the Spirit of God, that righteousness now is to be reflected in our everyday daily conduct. It is to be reflected in our church life. It is to be reflected in our lives as citizens of the United States of America. It is to be reflected in our personal lives with the use of our Christian liberty in regard to questionable and doubtful things. You see, what Paul has done through the book is that he has first of all established man's need for righteousness. And then he has presented the provision of righteousness through Jesus Christ, who has died for man's sins. The practice of righteousness in the lives of believers in Christ is accomplished by means of the Spirit of God under the principle of grace. The expectation of righteousness is the hope of every believer when he shall enter into the full orb of his glorification in Christ. The vindication of God's righteousness is in the 5th scene, where God's righteousness in dealing with Jews and Gentiles is vindicated. And then the application of God's righteousness in our daily life in those 3 particular spheres is presented in the 6th scene. That's the basic thinking through the Epistle to the Romans. It is the chiefest book of all the books of the New Testament, and I hope that it will deeply impress your heart and life. There is no telling what will happen in a person's life or in a congregation's life when they study the book of Romans. When I went to bed last night, I laid and thought about what it was that God had really taught me over the past months as I've been teaching through the book of Romans. I concluded that the first thing that he taught me was that he had changed my whole attitude concerning the way of salvation. God's plan of salvation is God-oriented, not man-oriented. It is against God that we've sinned. It is God who has provided for our righteousness. It is God who calls us to faith. It is with God that we must make peace. The gospel message is God-oriented. It is not man-oriented. And the second thing I discovered was that I have learned for the first time the great implications of the doctrine of identification. I never understood before what it meant to be in Christ. The great doctrine of identification is the source of our condemnation. It's the source of our justification. It's the source of our sanctification. And it is the source of our glorification, our identification with Christ, one of the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. We hear it taught so tragically little in our day and age when theology is ignored in favor of Christian experience. Never miss the great implications of the doctrine of identification. I'm glad I've studied Romans because it has taught me that great doctrine. And then the third thing that I've discovered is that in regard to salvation, God is absolutely sovereign. He is sovereign in the work of election and in the salvation of men and women. I have heard that, I suspect, all my life. I fought it. I resisted it. Rebelled, had all kinds of problems and questions, but you cannot read and study the book of Romans without concluding that God is absolutely sovereign in regard to one's salvation. But my friend, that does not exclude your responsibility. If for a moment you should think because God is sovereign in regard to salvation and election, then how on earth can I be saved? My answer to you is this.